Go ahead and turn in your Bibles to John chapter 7. John chapter 7, we're going to begin in verse 25. We'll go through verse 36, Lord willing. All right, John chapter 7, starting in verse 25. Some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, "Is not this the man whom they seek to kill? And here he is speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? But we know where this man comes from, and when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from." So Jesus proclaimed as he taught in the temple, "You know me, and you know where I come from, but I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me." So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Yet many of the people believed in him. They said, "When the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done?" The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and Pharisees sent officers to him. Jesus then said, "I will be with you a little while longer, and then I am going to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come." The Jews said to one another, "Where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What does he mean by saying, 'You will seek me, and you will not find me,' and 'Where I am, you cannot come'?" Let's pray and ask the Lord to help us as we look into his word. Father in heaven, God, we thank you for the privilege of being able to look into the scriptures. We thank you that these very words are breathed out by you, Lord, that your spirit carried John along as he wrote these things so that they are 100% accurate, so that we can have 100% faith and assurance in the words that we've just looked at, God, and so we can have 100% assurance in your son Jesus. We pray that we would see his glory in this text, that we would see how wonderful he is. We pray also, Lord, that you would help us to see our need in this text. Help us to see how deep it is, the sin that's within us, how much we need the forgiveness and the eternal life that Jesus offers here. Finally, God, I pray that through your spirit, you would please help me as I teach, help me to rightly divide the word of truth this morning. And we pray, God, that you would enable us, that you would fill us with your spirit, that we would hear these words as coming directly from you. We ask these things humbly in Jesus' name. Amen. Growing up, I used to go to the same church camp every summer as a kid. It was in northwest Michigan on Stony Lake. It was called Camp Aowakaya. Don't ask me what that means. I can't remember. But it's a beautiful area, and it was the highlight of every year for me, was being able to go up to camp. And every week, for the junior high and the high school weeks, they would have the camp counselor hide-and-go-seek competition. So they would split everyone up into teams for the week, and it was a competition. They had different ways that you would earn points, and at the end of the week, the camp director would take everyone in the big red bus, which was actually green, but its name was the big red bus, and he would take that team to go get ice cream at the end of the week. And it was a great time, but one of the competitions was trying to find the counselors as they would go and hide out in the campgrounds. And the camp had a ton of acreage. And it was on a lake, but a lot of it was in the woods. And counselors would hide everywhere, like on tops of buildings and overturned canoes. I remember that a few of the guys brought ghillie suits and like different hunting apparel, and they would go post up in a tree. So it was a big deal. And you had an hour, basically, to go and find as many counselors as you could. But with the ratio of counselors to campers, it was not very likely that you would find one. Every once in a while, you'd find some, but it was difficult. I think all the years that I hid, no one found me. And so we would go out, and I remember one year specifically, we got done. I didn't find a single counselor. And we get back, and one of the counselors comes up to me afterwards, and he points at me, and he says, "That face looked at me. Those eyes looked right into my eyes." And so what had happened was I had looked in this trailer that had a tarp in it, and I had like padded down the tarp and I had shifted it up and looked underneath of it. But he was apparently so tucked into the back of the trailer where it was that even though I lifted it up, there's enough shade and darkness that I apparently looked right into his eyes and missed him. Somebody else found him. So the lesson is be thorough, kids, and hide and go seek. There's something similar going on in our text this morning. Jesus isn't hiding. He's out in the open, and he's preaching openly. But we'll see that folks are dancing all around the truth and don't see it. And also that there's a limited amount of time. So as I reminded you last week, we are in the book of signs in John's gospel. This is the first 12 chapters. From chapters 13 through the end of the book is the book of exaltation having to do with Jesus' death and resurrection. But this is the book of signs where Jesus is doing miracles that point to the truth about who he is, and he's teaching in correspondence with those miracles. And specifically in the second part of the book of signs, which we're in now in chapters 7, 6, and 7, we're seeing the tension escalate. Okay, the temperature in the room is rising. Folks are more antagonistic than they used to be. And so what you're noticing is that everybody is kind of landing in one or two spots. Less and less people are neutral in regards to their opinion about Jesus. And this is something that I think we can relate to today. We have public figures today that everyone has an opinion on. You may not be into politics, but there are some people that you have an opinion on them, even if you're not into it. You may not be into celebrities and what's going on, but there are certain celebrities where you have an opinion on them. And so here's the case of Jesus is that he is in such a place of prominence now. There is such a hubbub about him that everyone is forming opinions about him. But what makes it hard is that not all of their opinions are accurately informed. There are lies floating around, as we'll see. And similar today, there's a lot of misinformation. There's a lot of opinions going around, and there's even a number of opinions about Jesus today. And so how should we think through who Jesus is? As we see him in the scriptures, how should we evaluate and understand who he is? But also, how should we do this in light of the fact that there is limited time to do so? Right? You and I do not have just an endless amount of days to come to an opinion about Jesus. We need to decide. We need to look to him in faith and repentance, and the scriptures make it clear that we have to do that with urgency. And so from John 7, 25 through 36, we're going to see three truths about understanding Jesus, the reactions to him, and also the way he carried out his earthly ministry so that we can believe in him while there's still time. And the first thing that we see in verses 25 through 27 is that those who know God know his son. Those who know God know his son. Jesus is teaching in the temple here. We saw this last week. He's addressing the crowds in the Feast of Booths. And so this would have been around late September, early October. And many are aware of the religious leaders and their desire actually to have Jesus killed. Okay, we saw this at the beginning of chapter 7 last week. Jesus is testifying that their works are evil. And as you can imagine, that's not going over very well. So there's also political concerns. They like being in power, and if this Jesus movement takes off too much, Rome might want to come in and remove the ruling power that the Jews have, ruling Jews have. So they want Jesus taken care of. They want him out of the picture, and it's common knowledge among the people, and because of that, when Jesus starts teaching openly, and no one does anything about it, it's a big surprise for them. So look at verse 25. Some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, "Is not this the man whom they seek to kill?" And here he is speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? They're basically saying, look, here's this guy, and we know that they want him out of the picture. We know that they want him dead, but he's just teaching out in the open, right in the middle of the temple, and nobody's doing anything about it. Right? Could it be that he's telling the truth about who he is, that he's the Messiah that was promised in the Old Testament, and that actually the authorities know that he's telling the truth? growing up at Easter, right, we hide eggs for our children. We hide them around the house. I remember my mom doing this, and she would play hot and cold with us, okay? And warmer, the closer you got, warmer, getting warmer. Okay, now you're burning up, right? Oh, a little colder now. And you do that. So this is kind of like the hide-and-go-seek game I was telling you about. This is like the kid that's so close to finding the Easter egg. It's literally right under his nose, but he still misses it, okay? They are right on the cusp. They are right on the verge. They are staring the truth of God in the face, the very truth that could save their souls, and yet they miss it. Look at verse 27. But we know where this man comes from, and when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from. It's kind of odd, right? What's going on in verse 27? This is like the seed that was sown along the path in Matthew 13, Jesus' parable, right? The seed that's sown along the path, the truth that lands on the path, the birds come and they devour it. So it doesn't end up taking root and bearing any fruit. They wonder if maybe the religious leaders know that this is the Christ, but they assure themselves, no, there's no way that could be the case. What a silly thought, because we know Jesus is from Nazareth. And when the Messiah comes, nobody's going to know where he's from, which is a lie, okay? It was an unbiblical tradition. It was an extra-biblical tradition in some other writings outside of the scriptures, but it was a popular, widely held understanding in the first century, a generally believed idea that when the Messiah would come, that nobody would know where he was from, but they're all like, oh, but we know where Jesus is, or where he's from. He's from Nazareth, so he certainly can't be the guy, okay? Scriptures indicate where the Messiah will come from. Micah 5:2, he would be born in Bethlehem. And then you have the very famous Christmas text in Isaiah 9, where God would make glorious, he would make glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. And we've been seeing Jesus do a ton of ministry in Galilee. So they would see that, and they would know that if they were tuned in to what God had prophesied ahead of time instead of believing generally accepted lies. Okay, so hopefully we can see how this relates to us. We need to be careful that we don't reject the clear truth about Jesus because we confidently believe in lies. If you've been faithful to do evangelism with friends and family, to tell people the truth about the Lord Jesus, coworkers, and so on, you will often run into lies. And they will be generally accepted ones, ones that folks, that many folks are very confident in. I remember talking to a young man once, and he's probably high school or college age, and he told me he was a Christian because his grandmother was a Christian. Okay? I asked him how it is that God takes care of our sins. He couldn't tell me. Okay, he didn't know that Jesus died for our sins and rose again, but he was very, very confident that he was a Christian because his grandmother was. I remember one time sharing the gospel with a gentleman who very quickly and very sternly, most of the time that's not what happens. People are kind and they just want you to go away. This guy, not so much. He told me what he thought was up. He very sternly retorted that there's this person and this group of people who had actually contaminated the biblical texts throughout history. And so we couldn't trust what they said. And I'm in seminary, and I'm in Greek classes, and we're talking about the original manuscripts of the text and going down through church history and looking at the history of the Bible. And I'm like, I have no idea what he is talking about. It's just a conspiracy theory, essentially, right? Even secular scholars would have easily refuted what he said, right? They wouldn't believe, but they wouldn't believe for that reason. They'd have their own other reasons, right? And so this was a lie, though, and it was a lie that he confidently believed. And so back to the image of Jesus' parable of the sower, right? The seed, the truth about Jesus has been sown on the path, right? But Satan is coming in, and he's devouring that seed. He's devouring that truth with lies so that right when they're on the cusp of believing the truth about Jesus, right when they're stumbling around on it, staring it straight in the face, they miss it. Because the lie comes in and takes it away. And there are a ton of lies today, aren't there? There are so many, And I kind of wonder, I could think of it, it's, you know, not even so much as like the birds on the path, but when you go out for a picnic on the beach and your kid tosses the potato chip and every seagull under heaven comes and descends on that one potato chip. That's what it's like. There is a barrage of lies that will come and devour that truth and seek to lead us astray. This is how Satan works. So we need to beware of lies. If you're confronted by the truth of God's word, by the truth about Jesus in the scriptures, but then you think, no, that can't be right because of this. Whatever's at the end of that statement is a lie. And you need to repent of it. You need to humbly submit yourself to God's authoritative word that's perfect, and you need to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it doesn't matter how generally accepted the lie is either. We can go down through history and we could see all sorts of things that a lot of people believed at one time that were wrong and horrible. Okay? Just because many believe it to be true does not mean that it is true. We need to check it up against God's word. We need to believe this testimony about Jesus. Let every man be a liar and let God be true. Now, Jesus' response is really interesting. John writes in verse 28, so Jesus proclaimed. Okay, so Jesus proclaimed. The word proclaimed here means to shout or to cry out. There's probably a crowd here, and so volume would be necessary. That makes sense. But this is not regular language for John in his gospel. This specific word John only uses three times. We hear a lot of what Jesus said, but as far as Jesus proclaiming, this is different. And so what I think is happening is that the time for discussion is over. Jesus knows they're murmuring. He knows that they're going down a rabbit trail of a lie, and it's time for him to deal with it, okay? He is going now to set the record straight. You all are thinking this, and now I'm going to tell you what is true. And look at verse 28. So Jesus proclaimed, as he taught in the temple, you know me, and you know where I come from. But I have not come on my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. Jesus acknowledges that they know on an earthly level where he's from. It's like, yeah, you know my hometown, right? You might even know who my parents' name, what my parents' names are by this point in the game. And he says, I'm not here on my own authority. I didn't just decide that I wanted a following. I didn't just decide that I was going to grasp for glory on my own. No, I was sent. God is true. There's no unrighteousness in him. And God is the one who sent me. Okay, that's what Jesus is saying. And so the real problem isn't that they don't know, or the real problem isn't that they know where Jesus is from. The real problem is that they don't know God. Okay? So look at the end of verse 28 again. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. So this is the principle in verses 25 and 29. Those who truly know God know his son Jesus. Those who truly know God know his son Jesus. They believe wholeheartedly in him. And now notice a few things here. First is these are Jews. Okay, they are at the Festival of Booths. This is one of the three pilgrim festivals where all the Jewish men were required to come into Jerusalem and worship God. There's many, many, many people here. Okay, the city has swelled in size. And Jesus is standing in the temple and he's looking at all of these Jews who identify themselves with the one true God of Israel, who are all there to worship God as part of this festival. And he tells them all, you don't know God. That is a big deal. That's a huge, huge bomb. And so it's possible to be very religious. It's possible to know about God, to believe many true things about God. It's even possible to obey the Bible at a number of points and to work to worship God and still not know him. Because that is the case with Jesus' audience. Knowing about God, knowing many true things about God, memorizing scripture, praying to him, going to church, none of that is surefire proof that you actually know God. Consider James 2, verse 19. And this is a text we've looked at here, but I think it fits exactly with what's going on in this text. James in James chapter 2, this is Jesus' brother, and he's showing how we should not be content to merely believe on paper. Okay, how our faith shouldn't be just something that we claim or profess, but it should really be something that has transformed our lives. If God has saved you, he does a better job than that. He actually transforms your life. You live for him. You belong to him now. And so James says in 2:19, he says, you believe that God is one, you do well. Okay? You believe that there's one God. That's true. He says, you do well. And then he says, even the demons believe and shudder. Okay, so the demons know this to be true. They believe that it's true, and it even affects them. They even shudder at the thought of that truth, right? And how many don't even get that far? They say that they believe in God, but they don't shudder with fear or reverence before him. Okay, but the demons do, and the problem is that they're still demons, even though that's the case. And so what do we think about this? We need to know. You can know the truth about God and still not truly know him. Okay, if that's the case though, how can I truly know him? Right? How is it that my sins can be forgiven? How can I be reconciled to God? Well, what needs to happen? And in order to know God, the thing that you must know, the implication that's clear from our text, is that you must come to him through faith in his son, Jesus Christ. That is the only way that anyone can know God, right? Why does Jesus look at their rejection of him as an indication that they do not know God? It's because Jesus is the one way to God. He is the only way to the Father. And Jesus is the one door into the sheepfold of God, John 10:9. There is no other way into the flock. He is the one way. He is the way, the truth, and the life, John 14:6. Matthew 11:27, the end of verse 27 says, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Jesus alone has the right, the authority, the capacity to reveal the Father to you in a saving way. It's the only way it happens. There's one way into heaven. There's only one key that unlocks this door. And so look at verse 29. Jesus says, I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me. Again, this is a statement. This is only true about Jesus. It's not true about anyone else. Jesus and Jesus alone is the only way that you can actually know God. And so what we need to be careful of is we need to make sure that we aren't content with just vague notions about who God is. That we aren't content with a vague idea of knowing God, that we know about him, that we know some true things in regards to him, and so on and so forth. We need to be confident and assured that we know him because we know his son Jesus. Because Jesus is God himself, because he has existed forever and ever with God, and because he's the only one who has known God in that way, he is the only one that can reveal him to us. You can imagine that there's a room, and behind that room is the true knowledge of God, okay? But on the door to that room, there is an impossible lock. There's only one key for the lock. The key is made available to anyone and everyone who would like to pick it up and use it, but you can't find a replacement key. Many have tried. Many keys have been tried in that lock, but none of them have worked. Many have tried to copy the key, but it's impossible. You can't copy it, right? The one behind the door is the one who provided it, and it is the only one like it. And you can't break the lock. You can't pick the lock. You can't reverse engineer the lock to try and fashion a key exactly with what it would need in order to open up the door. the only way through the door is with the one key. So do you know God? Okay. Well, do you have the key? Do you know that Jesus Christ is God incarnate, that he became a man, and that where you and I sinned, where we fail every single day to live up to God's standards, Jesus perfectly obeyed at every point that you failed, that he earned an infinite sum of righteousness, that his heavenly Father was perfectly pleased with everything he did, to the point where he said, "This is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased." And do you know that the punishment that you and I deserved for our sin, the wrath that God would have been right to pour out on us, instead, he poured it out on Jesus on the cross. And then do you know that he rose again, right? Where that wrath, we would have been taking it on forever and ever for all of eternity in hell. Jesus, in 3 days, walked out of the tomb and left it empty, having perfectly dealt with your sins. And so now, just as Bill prayed before, they're as far from you as the east is from the west. God has trampled them underneath of his feet. It's like they're at the bottom of the sea, and he'll never treat you according to your sins ever because of what Jesus has done. And you know that not only did he rise up out of the tomb, but now he's ascended and he's seated at the right hand of God and he rules forever and ever. And that because he is God, because he knows the Father, he alone can reveal him to you. That's the key. That's what you need to know. You need to look to Jesus. You need to repent of your sins. You need to believe in him. You need to know that he is the one way to God. Those who know God know his Son. So don't settle for a vague, spiritual, "Oh yeah, I know God." Right? Be sure that you know his Son. That is the only way. Next, in verses 30 through 32, we see that we should expect mixed responses to the Lord Jesus. So here Jesus is at the Feast of Booths again, one of the three pilgrim festivals, and he proclaims this loudly, that they do not know God. And on top of it, he says, "But I do." Okay? I just can't imagine the sort of jerk that probably happened with a lot of them when they heard Jesus say that. But look now, starting in verse 30. So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. This is one of the responses to Jesus' proclamation, and it's not a surprising one. They are seeking to arrest him. We already know that they wanted to kill him as well. And so when the gospel is proclaimed, when we do what Jesus does, and we testify to the world that its works are evil, and there are many works of the world that are evil, hey, when that happens, there will be a mixed response, and some of the response will be hostile. We've seen this already a number of times, but I think it's really, really important for us to remember, because I think most of us, I know that this is the case for me, we grew up where the philosophy of ministry that was kind of preached to us, I don't think that was the case here, but those of us from other places, right? We grew up with the notion that if your Christianity was offending someone, that you were doing it wrong. Okay? But I've used this illustration before. It's like if you are in a war and you're meant to be out on the battlefield, how do you know that you're in the right place? When the bullets are whizzing past your head. That's how you know that you're where you're supposed to be. And so how do we know that we're where we're supposed to be and that we're doing the things we're supposed to be doing? When there is some heat. Okay? When we get a response like what our Savior got. Okay? Many Christians, we would be quick maybe to think of Paul, and where he says that we should be all things to all men, 1 Corinthians 9:22. I think that text should require a much closer look for application than we probably give it. Very few of us, in terms of ministry to the world outside, though, would think of Jesus' words in Luke 6:26. "Woe to you, when all people speak well of you." Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets. It's a sign of a false prophet when everyone likes what you're preaching. That's why last year we had the school board meeting. I was thankful. A number of folks from church, I was very proud of our church, a number of folks went and told the truth. And they didn't tell the truth because they were angry. We didn't tell it in an angry way, though there's plenty to be angry about. And I don't think anybody told it because there's any hatred or any animosity. I think we told the truth because we love our neighbors, we love the students in this town, and we're grieved by what's going on. But I also don't think that we made a whole lot of friends that night. And that's okay. We desperately want for folks to repent of their sins and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, but we know that responses like that, in the right instance, are an indication that we're doing the right thing, that we're saying the right thing, that we look like our Savior in instances like that. But that said, it can still be very hard to go through this, right? To be hated, when you aren't used to somebody slandering you and you hear that somebody's slandering you at work, when somebody reports you to HR because you were very honest about the gospel, that can be really, really difficult. And so how do you slay the fear? How do you not let it creep up and overgrow your obedience to the Lord? I recently was listening to an interview of a pastor in Canada, and the things that we knew were going on a year or two ago with the pandemic with pastors in Canada is still going on. There's a pastor of a church, his church has $50 million in fines against them. He has $1.1 million in fines against himself, and it could lead possibly to 11 years of prison for him. And that's just the country north of us, right next door. I'm pretty sure he's in Toronto, so not that far away even. I had lunch with a pastor just this past Monday who is also a missionary that does training with pastors in India. And he does it online, but he'll go and he'll visit. And they're working specifically with church planters in rural areas. And God is doing amazing work through the gospel. But some of these guys that this gentleman teaches and trains, they know weekly that they're going to go into a village and that the response is going to be so hostile that they'll have to run out. Many of these men are beaten weekly because they go in and they preach the gospel faithfully. So when you get that sort of a response, how do you fight the fear? How can you remain faithful? And the answer is that you have to remember the sovereignty of God. You have to remember that your God is in absolute control of everything that's going on. What does the second half of verse 30 say? Says they wanted to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Okay? They wanted him arrested, they wanted him dead, but God's plan said no. It's not time. Okay? The date had been set in eternity past. God knew exactly what he was going to do, and it was not time yet. God had a plan, and he was going to perfectly work it out. And that's what we need to remember. When the response is mixed, and some of it is really, really hostile, we need to remember God's in control. Whatever I experience is going to be according to the plan of God. He knows, he's ordained these things, he's good, he's going to take care of me, I can endure what I have to endure because it's not as though God is somewhere in the background with his hands tied in regards to the evil of men. No, he overrules these things. I like how Thomas Watson says it. The Puritans are really good on this because they had a high view of the sovereignty of God, and they also knew exactly what it was like to preach the gospel with a government that wanted to arrest them, throw them into jail, toss them out of their churches, and see them done away with. Okay? Many stories of men having to go and preach in the woods and then flee because the soldiers were after them, only to meet in a different part of the woods and continue their sermon. So, they knew what that was like, and Thomas Watson says, what would calm us down is if we meditated on the wisdom of God. That would calm our hearts. He says, quote, when we see things go cross in public, the wise God holds the reins of the government in his hands. He's in control. And then he says, and let who will rule. And let them rule. Whoever it is, it doesn't matter. Whatever the king, whatever the president, whatever the governor, whatever the sheriff, let him rule, Watson says, God overrules. He knows how to turn all to good. His work will be beautiful in its season. Not only is he in control of it, but he can also turn it around to accomplish the very thing that God is wanting to do. And so the pastor I was telling you about just a second ago up in Canada, the first day that they were held in contempt of court, his church started to just explode. Went through about a four-month period where every Sunday they were baptizing about 3 to 8 people. And folks that had no involvement with the church. Former drug addicts, homosexuals, and so on. And now he says it's continuing, but now it's their friends and their families. God can take that, and he can work it out for his good. Those folks needed help. They know they needed God, and they knew that there was a church that was still meeting and worshiping the one true God. And so that's where they went. And so there's another side of the coin, okay? You get a mixed response. Some of it's hostile, but some will come to faith. Look at verse 31. Yet many of the people believed in him. They said, when the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done? Okay, many were offended, many were hostile, but many believed, and they heard and they saw the same things. Okay, and so this keeps us from being in two errors. Okay, the first response keeps us from thinking that, okay, if we're doing everything right, everything's going to be rosy. Everybody's going to love us. Okay, that is an error that we need to avoid. But at the same time, we should not be pessimistic. We should not go out thinking, everybody's just going to hate us. It's not going to do any good. It's all just hopeless. No, no. God is powerful. The gospel is the power of God to salvation. Right? God has given his spirit to help his church in proclaiming this good news. You read the book of Acts, and they go out into a hostile world, and God just continues to add to the church. The gates of hell cannot prevail against Christ and his gospel. And so we need to avoid both those errors. We need to expect a mixed response. Finally, see the unstoppable plan and believe. So this is starting in verse 32. Okay, we saw the sovereignty of God over the timing of Jesus' death in verse 30. And now we see it here again in verses 32 and 36. Verse 32. The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. They catch word of what's going on with the crowds. They hear these things, and I think particularly verse 32 is bothersome for them. They don't like it, and so they send out officers. But Jesus responds in verse 33 by telling them what the plan is. Okay, this is what's going to happen, and it's going to happen no matter what the schemes of evil men are. Verse 33, Jesus then said, "I will be with you a little longer, and then I'm going to him who sent me." Scheme all you want. Send all the officers you want to. I'm only going to be here a little bit longer, and then I'm going to my Father. That's what's going to happen. No matter what evil men plan and try to do, it cannot touch the purposes of God. It cannot slow them down. It cannot derail them. And even when it looks like they might be able to derail God's purposes, what looks like them winning, okay, what looks like evil men winning is actually God, or is actually them cooperating with God in their own defeat, okay? Kids today call this a self-own. That's what goes on. You think about it, like they eventually have Jesus crucified and they think they've won. But what did they do? They helped God defeat sin, Satan, and death through the death of Jesus. The very thing that Satan was working to try and do to upend the salvation of sinners, God used to accomplish the salvation of sinners. And so all the schemes of men are like a snowflake on the front of a freight train. It's untouched. It speeds along. God does exactly what he's planned to do. And so Jesus says, "I will be with you a little longer, and then I am going to him who sent me." And then he says in verse 34, "You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come." And now this is a hard verse. I have quite a few commentaries on the Gospel of John, and most of them have frustratingly little to say here. Some think that there might actually be a point in time where these folks who are opposed to Jesus, the religious leaders, have so hardened their hearts in unbelief and sin that they might actually get to the point where even in this earthly life, the option for them to repent and look to Christ in faith is gone, right? The cement had hardened, and there was no reforming it any longer. Some take this to be a look forward to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. Okay, if you know anything about the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, it was horrific. Jesus prophesied about it in Matthew 24. And so I think it's possible here that maybe some of these Jews who reject Jesus, who will later have him crucified, they get to that point in AD 70, and what Jesus prophesies will happen to Jerusalem does happen, and they face a horrible, gruesome, awful death at the hand of the Romans, and they would cry out to him even, but there would be no answer. The judgment would come anyways. I don't know exactly. What I would say, though, is clear, is that there is a plan, and that plan is continuing, and because that plan is continuing, there is limited time. That is what is evident. And that is the case for us still today. Part of God's plan are the very days of your life. They are fixed. You will not die early. You will not die a second late. You will die exactly on time. Psalm 139:16, your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. Okay, what's written in the book? Your days. Who formed your days? God did. Every single one of them. And so before you were conceived, God knew the day that you'd be born and the day that you'd die. He said it. So just like the plan for Jesus' ministry, it was rolling along, it was going to happen, and there was limited time for you. God has a plan, it is set, and there is a limited period of time. And so what do you need to do? You need to not waste any of that time. You need to repent of your sins. You need to see the unstoppable plan of God and what's going on, know that he'll carry it out to the end, and then you need to urgently, right now, seek the Lord for salvation if you have not yet. Consider the words of the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 6:2. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Or Hebrews 4:1-2. He's relating it to Israel in the wilderness. And he says, therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, they were looking forward to the promised land and the rest that they would enjoy in the promised land. He says, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear, lest anyone should have seemed to have failed to reach it. Many of the Israelites were unbelieving. And so what happened? They perished out in the wilderness. That generation that refused to believe God and go and enter into his rest, they died. And it was the generation after them that believed and was able to enter in. And so he goes on, he says, Hebrews 4:2, for good news came to us. Okay, the gospel came to us, just as to them, just as to Israel in the wilderness. But the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. Okay? There is a plan, so we have limited time. And so we must be careful right now should any of us have failed to have reached it. You must lay hold of that promise, of that blessing, by looking to Jesus Christ in faith. That is what we need to do. But what do these hostile Jews do? And how do they respond? How do the religious leaders respond? They mock Jesus. Look at verses 35 and 36. The Jews said to one another, where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What does he mean by saying, you will seek me and you will not find me? And where I am, you cannot come. The dispersion was the common way of speaking about Jewish people throughout the Roman world, okay, in different areas of the world at that time. And so they're basically mocking Jesus, saying, okay, you claim to be the Messiah. You claim to be the king of the Jews, sent by God. So what happens when you fail to have everybody follow you? You're just going to take your ball and go away to the Greeks then? Right? You're going to go and be the king of the Greeks then, right? Some Messiah, right? Some king of the Jews who the Jews don't actually recognize him, but now he goes away into the Greeks. You have to notice the irony here, though. Right? What they say to their own hurt. They don't realize it, but they're mocking themselves right now because God is mocking them. What does God promise Abraham that starts everything going? It says that he would be a blessing to all the nations. God's plan was always to start off with Israel and then to see this thing work its way out. That's why you have Jesus coming into Jerusalem in Luke, okay, and the gospel's there, and then in the book of Acts, which is also written by Luke, it goes out from Jerusalem out into all the world. God is about bringing all the nations to himself through his son Jesus. And so they say these mocking words, but this is actually the plan of God. So hopefully we see how great and wonderful and sovereign and wise our God is. Okay? If we're going to know him, it can only be through his son Jesus. And then we need to know there's going to be a lot of responses to faithful preaching, faithful proclamation of who he is, but our God is in control. So that makes us urgent as messengers, and if you don't know the Lord Jesus, that should make you urgent to be right with God through him, to put all of your faith, all of your hope entirely in Jesus' death to atone for your sins. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, God, we thank you for the glories in your word. We thank you for your son. God, we thank you for his faithful example. When we think about how we might be tempted to shrink back, but here he is bold. Here he's trusting in you. He knows exactly what you intend to do, and he has absolute faith in you to do it. God, we pray that you would help us to look to your son Jesus and have faith, ever-increasing faith because of him. Lord, we pray that you would make us more like him in our proclamation of these truths. Lord, we pray that we would have a right expectations in regards to the response. But Lord, we pray that more and more people would see the truth, that they would see the glory of the Lord Jesus, that they would see their need and repent and put all of their hope in him. Help us, God, to be urgent in these things. Help us to be believing. And Lord, we ask that you would protect us, God, but that we wouldn't fear because we look to you and we know that your hand holds us and that your hand holds all things and nothing can thwart your purposes. We love you, God. We ask these things sincerely in the name of Jesus. Amen.